We're looking at the book of Daniel. And this is the place that we are in the history of Scripture. And here's just some hooks that help us in wherever we're reading in the Old Testament. Just remember that Abraham was about the year 2000. And it was about in 1500 that Israel was in Egypt and delivered through Moses. So Abraham 2000, Moses about the year 1500. The monarchy, now Israel has moved from Egypt into the promised land, and the monarchy is set up in about the year 1000, King David. It was about 750 that the 10 tribes of Israel were taken off by Assyria and scattered among the empire of Assyria. The families were broken up, the language groups were broken up, the culture was broken up, similar to what African American experience was as they were enslaved in America. They were broken up and scattered. Culture was crushed. But two tribes survived, and those two tribes were finally taken into captivity into Babylon in the year 586. So there are your hooks. 2000, Abraham, 1500, Moses, 1000, David, 750, 10 tribes taken away, and 586, and if you just want to think about 500, they're coming back from Babylon. So those are helpful hooks as we read Scripture. Israel found itself in a foreign land, taken off into Babylon. The two tribes are taken off. They are defeated. They are marched as captives. Burning in the rearview mirror, they can see the city, their beloved temple, in smoldering flames, broken down. The temple is destroyed. Families are ripped apart. And they do a long, painful march to Babylon. Psalm 137 records the emotion of it. By the waters of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered thee, O Zion. As for our harps, we hang them up upon the trees. Our captives required of us a song. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. But how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? You can hear their heartbreak. But after decades of being resettled, the Israelites, in many ways, found themselves thriving in a new land. They were contributing to the culture. See, Babylon had a different way of conquering their people. They would take the best of the land, the best of the culture, the smartest, the best, the brightest, and they would incorporate them into their leadership structure. They would train them up. Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were among these bright young youth who were trained up to be in the service of the emperor. They had positions of authority. Babylon, it seemed, used the talents and the gifts of the people that they captured. Well, what did that mean for Israel? Israel, who worshiped one God exclusively, they were monotheistic, meaning there was just one God in Israel's experience, right? In fact, they would say every day, the great Shema. Shema here is the word in Greek, Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And they would say that every day as just a reinforcement that there's one God and one God only. They were monotheistic. They were surrounded now in a country where there were many choices, where there were many gods. After living for centuries in a culture where all the cultural institutions supported their belief in one God, the Israelites now found themselves in Babylon, a religiously pluralistic society where all the cultural institutions, the government, the media, the education, the arts, all were committed to this message of religious pluralism. Sound familiar? Aren't we people who say there's one God? And don't we live in a religiously pluralistic society? So in many ways, reading the book of Daniel is a tremendous instruction for us of how do we live as God's people in a religiously pluralistic world. It's a great study for us. We live in a society that sees many gods, many moralities, many paths, and all of them, our society would say, are equally valid, equally good. In fact, the only problem you might have in our society is if you said, no, there aren't many ways, there's one way. There aren't many gods, there's one God. And if you said that in our society, if you said something as in your face, as Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but through him. If you said something that bold, that out there, a lot of people would look at you as intolerant, narrow-minded, bigoted, because that's not what our society believes. And there's a lot of people who would have a problem with our God being the only way. One God among many is just fine, but one God alone is problematic. Now, a lot of people in our society would also say, you know, you folks who think there's just one God, I have a bit of a problem with that. Because if I look at the world and I see all of the unjust suffering, evil, oppression, and you believe in one all-powerful, loving God in heaven, it just can't be. How do I match up what I read in the newspaper with your idea of an all-loving, powerful God? That just doesn't make sense. The unjust suffering of evil in this world has defeated the very idea. So I can't go in for a God like yours. So today we look at the fiery furnace, which addresses a deep problem of unjust suffering. What the king here is saying, it's interesting. I used to think like this, worshiping of the idol was the king saying you need to worship me because it is a image of the king, right? Like the king was setting himself up as a god. But I don't think that's the issue. The king is not saying I'm the one and only God. The king is saying you must worship any one of the gods. That's what our empire stands for. There are all kinds of gods, and when you bow down, you're bowing down to all kinds of gods. That's the morality. That's the rules of the game. Think of how up-to-date this is in our world. There are plenty of people who have simply said, there's an enormous amount of unjust suffering in this world in modern times, and that suffering has not been defeated by your biblical God, and so this idea of an all-powerful God, all-loving God, it just can't be. But let's look at what this marvelous, familiar story tells us. It's a very familiar story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Verse 23, we read this. These three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. And then almost immediately, Nebuchadnezzar, who obviously had some sort of vantage point in which to look in, jumps up and says, didn't we throw three in there? But I see four. Four walking around, unbound, unharmed, and one looks like a son of the gods. Now, we have no idea why he would have said that. Does it mean that that figure he saw, the fourth one, was 8 feet tall, 9 feet tall? Was it, you know, what did he exactly see? It doesn't tell us. But we do know that even in this burning hot fire that was so hot that even those who took the prisoners and threw them in there fell back dead from the heat, this burning hot furnace still had in it an aura, a figure that outshone the brightness of the fire. A fire so bright, so burning hot that you could barely stand to look into it, and yet there was this figure that he could see that illumined the figures around him. The nature of that figure immediately showed Nebuchadnezzar some sort of supernatural being. He looks like one of the sons of the gods, he says. Well, who is it? Nebuchadnezzar later in verse 28 would say, he sent his angel. And Nebuchadnezzar's first reaction was to say, this was an angel from God. Now, why would he be called the angel? The word angel means messenger, emissary, representative. But doesn't God have a lot of those? Why did Nebuchadnezzar say one of his angels? Let's dig just a little bit on this theme. In Exodus 3, we are told the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, came into a burning bush and made it burn. And when Moses gets near it, a voice comes out, and it is the voice of the Lord. Who's in there? Is it the Lord or is it an angel? The text gives us both. Sometimes it says angel and sometimes it says the Lord. And then God tells us his name. He says, I am Yahweh. I am who sent you. It's God. Even though it says the angel, it's God. Joshua 5 goes to look at, he's going out to look at Jericho the night before the big battle, and he sees this towering man in full armor, and he goes up to him and says, are you for us or are you for them? He says, no, I'm the commander of the Lord's hosts. I'm from the Lord. But then he says, take off your shoes, hit the deck, for you're standing on holy ground. Interesting. Would an angel ever call for worship? Every time in the New Testament, when John meets an angel, for example, or when anybody tries to fall down and worship the angel always says, get up, don't worship me, I'm a creature just like you, I was created by God just like you, don't worship me, I'm an angel. But sometimes we see these biblical angels, even though they act like angels, end up being the Lord himself. I don't think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew. I don't think Nebuchadnezzar knew. But we know from looking at these other texts that sometimes the angel of the Lord ends up being the Lord. And in this case, it is Jesus. This is Jesus. This is the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. It isn't just one of the sons of some God. This is the Son of the God. What do we have here? What's going on here? This Church of Jesus Christ is an important answer to how our God responds to unjust suffering. It's not a complete answer that if you've studied the problem of evil in some college course or whatnot, or read some philosophical treatise on it, it doesn't answer every last question of the philosophers, but it gives us an important and powerful message from God. It's perfect. Because here at the end of verse 29, Nebuchadnezzar himself even understands it. He says that he understands that this has been a contest. He says, no other God can save in this way. This is the God, the one and only God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And out of all the gods and all the pantheons of all the worlds, this is the one God who can save in this way. No other God can do it. He gets that it is a competition. In fact, he set that competition up when he basically said, let their God save them. So when people say, I can't believe in Christianity because of the fiery furnaces, I can't believe because of the suffering, I can't believe in Christianity because of all that, okay, fine. But furnaces are going to come. And we will all go through furnaces of some sort or another in our lives. The question for us is, who will you go in with? Who will you go in with? What kind of God will you go in with? And what kind of God could be better than this God? And that's what Nebuchadnezzar is saying. What kind of God could be better? What we have here is a picture of the Son of God walking in the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we can see why Nebuchadnezzar is right. No God saves like this. Jesus Christ is the only God who runs into the furnace, who walks in the furnace. This is God's answer to suffering. He runs toward it. He enters the burning fire. You remember the Garden of Gethsemane? How Jesus is sweating? Jonathan Edwards, in a famous poetic sermon, Christ's Agony, says, why is Jesus sweating? Because he was about to be sent into the furnace, Edwards said. The door was open. And in a sense, he was looking into what he was going to go into. Jesus Christ came to go into the furnace, to take all the punishment anyone deserved, all the punishment that wickedness and evil deserved, all the punishment selfishness deserves, all the punishment indifference deserves, all the punishment he took on himself, and he went willingly. He went in. Our God does not just rescue by reaching down and pulling us out of the furnace, which might be our prayer and our desire, but he rather goes into the furnace. And he's there with us. Jesus Christ is the only God who goes into the furnace. No other religion talks about a God that suffers. Nicholas Waltersdorf was a professor at Calvin College and then went on to be a professor at Yale University, and now he's retired. But when he was in his, I don't know how old he was, it was in the mid-80s, about the time that my wife and I were at Calvin, that his son, Eric, died in a mountain climbing accident. This tremendous, beloved professor of philosophy, who's really one of the world's top minds, all of a sudden faced suffering in the death of his son. Now, how can you believe in a God if he allows that to happen? Surely you would think, all right, wouldn't that be the question then? Wouldn't that be what he focuses in? How can I believe in a God who allows my son to slip his foot and die on a mountain? But what he writes is recorded in a beautiful journal on grief called Lament for a Son, and it's still in print. It's a great, great book, and he writes this. God is love, and that is why he suffers. To love our suffering world, to love our suffering sinful world, is to suffer. God so suffered for the world that he gave up his only son to suffering. The one who does not see God's suffering does not see his love. So suffering is down at the center of things, deep down where the meaning is. Suffering is the meaning of our world, for love is the meaning, and love suffers. The tears of God are the meaning of history. Tim Keller, a great preacher, retired now, but in New York, preacher of a Presbyterian church, has many, many sermons on tape, and it's, or tape, that dates me, doesn't it? Yes, on cassette tapes, maybe even on 8-tracks. Tim Keller gives us examples. One day, my wife and I were in the car. We had only one child. Our oldest son, Tim, had been born. He's only a few months old, and right in the middle of driving to somewhere, his wife, Kathy, suddenly said, "Now that we're parents, I can never be happy again." She said it suddenly. It had broke into her that she loved this child, this fragile child, this human being who's in this world that's harsh, and that she would never be happy unless this child was happy. Makes sense, doesn't it? Because when we see our children suffer, we suffer. We would do anything to help them, to get them out of that situation. And if we live a normal lifespan, 60, 70, 80 years, you will watch that child grow up, and how much of that time can you be truly happy? If the child has any problems, which they will, if they've ever messed up, if they're ever in despair, how can we ever be happy again? The way you know you love someone in this world is that you suffer. If you're not suffering, you're not loving. There is no way to love without suffering. Suddenly, Nicholas Waltersdorf, this great philosopher, realized as he looked out at the world and all the suffering in it, how could there be a God who loves? And he said, the cross. The cross. Can you imagine God in heaven looking down on this world filled with suffering, this war-torn, polluted, criminal, genocidal, greedy, nuclear-weaponed, armed-to-the-teeth human race? He looks down into that fiery furnace, hotter than blazes, in deep, deep trouble. And God says to one another, "What shall we do?" And they said, "We'll send Jesus. We'll send Jesus." Jesus in the garden, he entered the furnace. I need that next slide. In Luke, I love watching Jesus' journey to the cross. In Luke 9 already, we read, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. A different translation, I think it's the King James, says, he set his face towards Jerusalem, already in Luke 9. Then look what happens in Luke 13. Jesus went through the towns and the villages teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. So all that happened from Luke 9 up through Luke 13, he's going through the villages, but he has a goal in mind. He's moving toward Jerusalem. And then, next one, Jesus took the 12 in Luke 18. He tells them, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that's written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He'll be delivered over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him, insult him, spit on him, they'll flog him, they'll kill him, and on the third day he'll rise again. And Jesus is just crystal clear of what's going to happen to him. Luke 18, the disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was thinking about, what he's talking about. Next. And then he went into the garden, He went up away a second time. Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. Jesus is looking into the door of the furnace, the very hottest, deepest part. He says, I'll go in. Father, your will be done. I'll do it. I'll do it. My friends, our God enters in to our suffering. He does it on the cross, but he also does it in the individual suffering of our lives. When I look at my life, and I look at the lives of parishioners that I've walked beside, everyone will say, oh, I wish that had never happened. But it's amazing how in times of deep sorrow, deep suffering, deep trial, we also find our faith. We look to God. Sometimes we wander around, sometimes we get off track, but we turn back to God and we see him there. He's there. He's in this world, in our suffering. Because he loves us. And all God's people say, amen.